book of Hebrews. Indeed, we're almost... When we left off, the author was urging us to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. There are many examples of such people of faith throughout Scripture. And if you look around, you'll even find some examples of such people in your own orbit. They are the ones who have discovered that faithfulness is not about perfection. It's about not quitting. But when we reach a place where we feel we can't take another step, we also know that God will carry us home. And so we begin this morning at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Beginning this time with what's called a subordinating conjunction, for when, the author's letting us know that he's about to provide us with some kind of proof for the proposition that he's just made. And of course, this is the proposition that he's just made, that he's confident that these readers will not allow their faith to slip away. That he fully expects them to take his warning seriously and recommit themselves to a more active faith. He has seen their faith expressed in their ministry to others. He knows that it's real. He never doubts their salvation. He simply wants their faith to be joined with confidence in Jesus, clarity in the gospel, and commitment to living out the good hope of our salvation here and now. Remember, faith treats the unseen as if it is visible, and the future hope as if it is a present possession. In this case, the grounds for these things is offered in the form of an illustration about Abraham and Isaac. For when God made a promise to Abraham, it begins. Now in the Greek, a single word is used here to convey the idea expressed in the phrase, made a promise. It has to do with announcing that one is about to do or to furnish something. It's a promise of one's own accord, that is, voluntarily, to engage in a thing. But what exactly is the promise that's being referred to in this case? Surely, it must be that seminal promise of Christian faith. It must be that first glimpse of God's plan to redeem mankind, a plan that had been prepared from before creation and is now being made explicit to Abraham. Now, God's first encounter with Abraham was in Genesis chapter 12, and there he made a peculiar demand on Abraham, but he also made some specific and frankly astonishing promises to him. In essence, God commanded Abraham to leave his country and his father's people and go on faith, sight unseen, to a land that God would show him. And God promised that he would bless Abraham and make him into a great nation. There was both an immediate and a long-term aspect to God's promise, but it involved a sacrifice, a very real and risky step of faith on the part of Abraham. If he was to enjoy God's blessing now and in the future, he would have to leave the comfort of friends, family and familiar things, and follow God to this unknown destiny. Simply put, God was asking Abraham to put aside everything else and trust him. He promised to make Abraham's name great. He assured Abraham that he would bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him. And most consequential for all of us, God promised Abraham that all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Through Abraham's descendants would come the Messiah, Jesus, whom God would send to save the people from their sins. Of course, God wasn't quite that explicit at the time, but from where we're standing, it's as plain as day. God was announcing his intention to use this man, Abraham, to bring his own son, Jesus, into the world so that through Jesus, all mankind might be redeemed. So Abram, as he was known back then, went as the Lord had told him, Genesis 12, verse 4. Thank God he did. Now, these promises to Abraham were reiterated in several places throughout the early chapters of Genesis, but here in Hebrews, our author doesn't refer to any of those passages. Rather, he quotes from what the Jews have come to call the Akedah, the offering of Isaac, or more literally, the binding. For those of you who don't know the story, all of these promises that God made to Abraham, they seemed impossible. You see, when God first approached him, Abraham was already married, but he and his wife had no children. He left the land of his father as God had instructed. The Lord blessed him as he had promised. Abraham became very wealthy, but alas, had no children. Despite his prosperity and disappointment, however, Abraham remained faithful to the Lord. Even so, as he grew older, Abraham occasioned to ask God how his promise might be fulfilled in view of the fact that Abraham and his wife remained childless. The Lord reiterated his promise, assuring Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Then Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham wasn't entirely righteous, but he did have a true faith. Indeed, some of the things he did were pretty far from righteous. And he didn't always demonstrate a lot of faith either. In fact, at his wife's suggestion, Abram had relations with her Egyptian slave Hagar, and by that union produced a son, Ishmael, apparently thinking that God would need a little help fulfilling his promise. But even so, despite this ridiculous, self-serving, immoral act of infidelity toward God and his own wife, God did not reject Abraham. Instead, although Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, God was gracious. He miraculously blessed them with a son named Isaac, the son of God's promise. Here then is where the author of Hebrews points us, to Genesis 22, where we are told that God tested Abraham. But it seems fair to say that Abraham didn't know it was a test. Okay? In what would become known by the Jews as the Akedah, God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. This was the ultimate test of Abraham's faith in God, because the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham depended on Isaac surviving and having children of his own. Now, we could spend hours dissecting the verses that follow in that storyline, but we haven't the time. What's important to know is that Abraham did as the Lord commanded, but then at the last second, God intervened to prevent Isaac's death. He was satisfied with Abraham's clear demonstration of faith, and God made a promise to Abraham referred to, but not elaborated, right here in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. The promise itself is described in the next verse, but here the author focuses on God's affirmation of the promise. That's what swear means in this context. So what the author describes is the way that God affirms his promise. We may thus understand God as saying, in essence, I promise to make good on my promise. You see, God affirms his promise in the only way he can, by himself, by reference to his own faithfulness. What more can God say? But that his yes means yes and his no means no. Some may recall that in James chapter 5, verse 12, believers are urged, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. The point is that believers should have a true integrity in and of themselves and not based on reference to any other thing. It is in our character as believers in Jesus to have integrity, or at least it should be. It should be in our character as believers in Jesus to do the things we promise to do. At least this is what we should aspire to. Just as it is in God's character to faithfully fulfill His promises, so too should we who represent Him in this world. Of course, God's promise itself is inviolable. He didn't need to take an oath on top of His promise, but He did so with Abraham to build up Abraham's faith. And as we will discover in verse 17, to make sure that we, the heirs of promise, clearly understand that once God has said something, it will never change. Once adopted, you're His forever. Your hope is certain. But we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. Because God could swear by no one greater, He swore by Himself. And what we find is, this is what people did back then. They would simply swear by something greater, some greater thing that would presumably enhance their credibility, or at least express how serious and determined that they really were to keep their promise. But in God's case, because He could swear by no one greater, He swore by Himself, verse 14, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." Notice the blessing of multiplication and how much things have changed. You see, God's promising to give Abraham many descendants. And honestly, as I think about it, I'm not even sure that many of us regard that as a real blessing these days. I mean, the fact is, most of us don't even think about our legacy very much anymore. I mean, we're here and now in our point of view about the world and our place in it. In some ways, many of us seem more interested in who our ancestors were than we are in who our descendants are going to be. Whether our name or line continues is of little consequence to many who are frankly too busy living their own lives to spend much time thinking of the future generations that might follow. But this is God's blessing to Abraham. Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. The word surely is a combination of two Greek words that both mean truly, certainly, and, oh, by the way, most certainly. One scholar described it as a solemn affirmation or corroboration. So what we clearly see is God offering layers of promises with multiple affirmations. It seems obvious He wants us to trust Him. It seems obvious He does not want us to be afraid of what's coming. And He offers us ample basis for that. The words are chosen to convey the very picture of assurance and certainty. Verse 15. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. In fairness, of course, Abraham didn't always endure all that patiently. In fact, as we recounted the story earlier, he rather foolishly thought that God needed some help to fulfill his promise. But overall, he patiently endured. That is evidently God's own verdict. While Abe might have tried to put his thumb on the scale, he never gave up on God. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And just as the promise of Abraham's many descendants begins to be fulfilled with the birth of his son Isaac, so the promise of blessing the whole world through him begins to be fulfilled in the birth of Jesus on Christmas morning. But the author turns our attention back to the subject of affirmation and assurance in verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So this is the purpose of an oath, to declare the solemn affirmation of a thing. Now, as suggested in the text, back in Old Testament times, this would often take place in the context of a dispute. To end it, one party would promise to do or refrain from doing something going forward in the future. But how could such future performance be assured? The party making the promise would take an oath and swear by something greater. And if deemed acceptable to serve as confirmation, it would produce what was perceived to be a legally binding guarantee, in which case it would be the end of all dispute for them. At that point, the argument is over, and the promised performance is fully expected. It would be disrespectful and inappropriate to complain of doubts going forward once the oath has been accepted. Now, we don't use oaths to resolve disputes so much, but we do continue to use oaths for similar reasons. In fact, we still use them to affirm or assure future performance, but in our culture, we mostly use oaths to declare loyalty to a cause or to an ideal. When lawyers are admitted to practice, they must swear to act with integrity and to protect inviolate the confidence of their clients. When judges are elevated to the bench, they swear to faithfully and impartially perform their duties. When jurors are impaneled for a trial, they take an oath to well and truly try the matter in issue before the parties and to render a true verdict according to the law and the evidence. Even a witness in such a proceeding must take an oath to tell the truth. Law enforcement officers take an oath to uphold the law, to protect and to serve the community where they work, and to display integrity and fairness in their job, recognizing the badge as a sign of authority derived from the public trust. Likewise, those entering military service must take an oath of enlistment in which they swear to defend the Constitution and bear faithful allegiance to it. Their oath acknowledges a duty to honor the chain of command, to follow lawful orders, and to abide by the Uniform Code of Military Justice. These are just a few of the many oaths one might be called upon to take, even in this day and age. And just as in Old Testament times, one pauses to take an oath when the matter at hand is out of the ordinary, and where the oath invites us to contemplate the gravity of the occasion. But in view of what's written in James 5:12, many Christians will refuse to swear an oath. So the law found a way to accommodate them. Virtually every oath we might be asked to take in our American culture these days allows that we may either swear or affirm, so that Christians can agree in good conscience to honor their oath without dishonoring their faith. And notice, each oath reflects the unique duties and responsibilities of the moment. Lawyers need to be honest and protect client confidence so clients can be honest. Judges and jurors can't be biased or corrupt, otherwise the whole idea of turning to them for justice becomes a sham. Witnesses need to tell the truth, lest the trier of fact be left to judge credibility, which is a lot harder to judge than facts. But of course, what we all know from our own experience is that there are many people who will take a solemn oath and still not hesitate to do whatever seems to be in their personal best interest in the moment. You see, a simple oath doesn't transform a dishonest person into an honorable one, and it won't turn an unfaithful fool into a trustworthy soul. Just because you can hold up your hand and say the words doesn't mean that you've got the integrity inside of yourself to make good on your promise. And just because you say that you've trusted Jesus doesn't necessarily make you a Christian. I mean, we have to accept the premise that you can say it and not mean it. But as a Christian, you should demonstrate integrity at all times, in all things, whether or not you're being asked to take an oath. Because that's what it means to follow the example of Christ and to reflect the image of God inside of us. So James was right. As believers, it should be enough to simply say what we mean. But if we're ever asked to take an oath in appropriate circumstances, we should make certain that it's an oath we can truly keep in good conscience before the Lord. Because whether we swear or affirm, we should be taking the matter most seriously because God's reputation is at stake too. As believers, we should never be found in willful violation of any oath or affirmation we have freely made. That said, the use of vernacular oaths to affirm a thing in casual conversation is, in my opinion, a near kin to using God's name in vain. The example, of course, being, I swear to God. People say that in conversation casually. And you see, I really think it's that kind of offhanded sort of swearing that James was trying to shut down. Where we casually use God's integrity as a way of bolstering our own, particularly in matters that we aren't even taking all that seriously. Now, in my former life, when I was obliged to take an oath, I'd be known to punctuate my affirmation with these words, "So help me God." But to me, it was a simultaneous prayer and a testimony of sorts. To me, it was a prayer that God would help me to fulfill the promise I was making, to bring Him honor in the process. At the same time, it was a testimony to those listening that I was calling on God to strengthen me for the task. Okay? I never thought of it as invoking God in a way that devalued Him. On the contrary, such times as require oaths, demand the utmost seriousness and respect and consideration, which is a pretty good way to approach God. He is your heavenly Father. He loves you more than you can possibly imagine, so call on God whenever you need Him. But have some respect. Don't call on Him if you don't mean it. Verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So God didn't have to take an oath or make an oath. His word is as good as God Himself. But in His heart, God was determining to show more abundantly how faithful He really was and how certain we, the heirs of promise, could be fully confident that He will do everything He has promised to do. For this reason, He confirmed it by an oath. He did so to demonstrate the immutability of His counsel. Now, other translations call it the unchanging nature or character of His purpose. You see, if a thing can mutate, it can change, right? But if a thing is immutable, it cannot be changed. Thus, to demonstrate the immutability of His counsel is to show that His purpose, promise, and direction is unchangeable. This is the measure of God's desire, that you and I not be left to wait and wonder, uncertain about our future in eternity. He wants us to know. By grace, through faith, He has already forgiven our sins. We are now free to be in relationship with Him, if only we would choose to do so. He doesn't want us to be overcome with fear and doubt, so He made promises. He made promises, then He repeated them. He made promises, he repeated them, and then he confirmed them, guaranteed them by an oath. Verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God said it, then he affirmed it, he spoke it, and then he swore it to be true. Two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. You see, God can't lie in the first instance. It's just not possible. And he can't then make a false oath to cover his first lie, which he can't make. These then are the two immutable things. He has made the promise and has made himself the guarantor of the promise. When George Burns was playing God in the movie, Oh God, he was called to the stand and he swore to tell the truth, so help me, me. Similar concept. And God did these things so we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Here the author begins to connect his illustration about Abraham and Isaac to his readers then and now. He describes us quite accurately as those who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We too were once sinners, living apart from God, rebelling against him with every thought and deed. But one way or another, each of us reached a point in life where we fled for refuge, where we stopped rebelling and turned in repentance toward God. One way or another, we each found Jesus and fled for refuge into his loving arms to lay hold of the hope set before us. Although the author doesn't elaborate on the hope set before us, it ought to be self-evident to anyone who has believed. In Jesus, we have the hope of full and free forgiveness for our sins, which gives us full and free access to God's throne of grace, which gives us the assurance of our own salvation in eternity and help here and now in our time of need. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Well, as one scholar explained, this hope motivates Christians to strive faithfully, to resist sin, to perform good works, and accept divine guidance and instruction. Of course, Jesus is our hope, and we have this hope as an anchor for our soul. Surely this is language offering the utmost of great confidence. For an anchor is the thing that keeps the ship steady and firmly in place. It keeps the vessel from drifting, which is exactly what the author was concerned about with these readers and their faith going forward. And this metaphor of anchor apparently captured the imagination of early believers, as several pictures of anchors have evidently been discovered in the Roman catacombs. The reference to soul here refers to life as a whole. So the hope we have in Jesus should be an anchor in our life, both sure and steadfast. These two adjectives, sure and steadfast, virtually synonymous. The anchor won't bend under strain, thus it is sure. Neither will it let go its grip when the storm comes, thus it is steadfast. When we face persecution, our faith may be strained, but if we hold tight to Jesus, we can know that he's holding on to us. He will not bend or let go. He won't loose his grip on us when the storm of persecution comes. Of course, people anchor themselves to all kinds of things these days that have nothing to do with their faith. Indeed, I would venture to say most people these days seem to have no faith at all. You're more likely to see people anchored to their favorite football team or political party than to the hope that they have in Jesus. And when their team loses or their party fails to impose its will, they become utterly inconsolable. I've seen it. I'm sure you have too. Truly pitiful thing to watch. I mean, here's a fellow soul created in the image of God, weeping and gnashing their teeth over a missed field goal, or even a lost election. God Himself is sovereign. That's not up for a vote. So what are we whining about? God doesn't object to sports or politics or art or music or a thousand other things, but He doesn't want us putting our faith in them. He doesn't want us getting all bent out of shape because things aren't going our way. When we as Christians find ourselves putting too much emphasis on such things, we need to recalibrate our priorities, lest we lose our grip on what's really important and become vulnerable to drifting when the storms inevitably come. The last part of the verse returns our focus to the idea of Jesus as our great high priest who enters the presence behind the veil. The reference to the veil, of course, is the veil that concealed the holiest place in the temple, the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God dwelt. The human high priest could enter there only once a year on the Day of Atonement, but Jesus enters the presence behind the veil not once a year, but in an ongoing, eternal way. The use of enters in the present tense seems to suggest that continuous action on our behalf. Verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus came to earth as a little baby, both vulnerable and dependent. And when He gave up His life for us, the veil was torn from top to bottom. His death and resurrection made Jesus the forerunner, the one who has gone ahead to blaze the trail for us, making a way for each of us to come before the throne of God's grace. But if we don't follow Him, the trail will grow cold, and we may find ourselves lost and without direction in our life. The author closes the chapter with a return to this idea of Jesus having become the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Remember, this is grounded in prophecy from Psalm 110, verse 4. And note, the priesthood of Jesus is not that of the Levites, but rather according to the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical high priest changed from time to time, just as men come and go. But Jesus has become high priest forever. And His having become such results from what Jesus accomplished here on earth. It's an outcome that began at the incarnation, which we'll celebrate in a few days. It was accomplished at the cross, which we will celebrate in a few months. And it was completed with His resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. So, far from suggesting the possibility that a believer might lose their salvation, here in chapter 6, the author provides us with one of the strongest arguments in all of Scripture for the assurance of our salvation. But let's pause to recognize two things as we close. First, God has made promises to us that by their nature demand patient endurance to receive. Be patient. God will do His part. And second, God's promises give us a sure foundation for hope because of His own unchangeable character for faithfulness. Jesus has made a way for sinners to be forgiven and to enter into God's presence. If you haven't trusted Him, do so now. The time could never be better. His death has torn the veil. His resurrection has opened the door. But if we're going to walk through that door, then we have to patiently follow Him. Everywhere we look these days, there's an abundance of despair, often directed at innocent people with dire consequences. Life itself has become cheap. And a life well lived has become so rare that it's now an object of curiosity. Believers, let's live our lives so well that others will be curious. Then when they ask you, tell them about Jesus and how he changed your life forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the book of Hebrews and for the message of hope and confidence that it offers to us. Please help us to follow Jesus, Lord, patiently and faithfully, that we might know the full measure of your blessing and share it with others. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.